Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 10. We'll be reading and looking at verses 22 through 29 of John chapter 10. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. After the Good Shepherd Discourse in the first half of John chapter 10, there is an apparent gap of time before John resumes his narrative during the Feast of Dedication. John is prone to tell us the occasion when certain things took place, and often Jesus' encounter with the Jewish authorities occurred when he was in Jerusalem for one of the traditional feast days of the Jews, such as Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles. But where in the Old Testament do we find mention of the Feast of Dedication? We don't. Because this feast arose during the intertestamental period as a celebration of the victory of the Maccabees over the Seleucids in the 2nd century B.C. The feast commemorated the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 165 B.C. after the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Antiochus Epiphanes was a king of Syria who reigned from 175 to 164 B.C. He was a lover of all things Greek, and he decided that he would eliminate the Jewish religion once and for all and introduce Greek culture, Greek ways, Greek thoughts, and Greek religion to the Jewish people. At first, he tried to do so by peaceable means, and later, he tried to force those changes upon the Jewish people, who resisted his attempts to get them to be Greek in their orientation and living. In 170 B.C., Antiochus attacked Jerusalem, and it was said that 80,000 Jews perished, and as many were sold into slavery. 1,800 talents were stolen from the temple treasury. It became a capital offense to possess a copy of the law or to circumcise a child, and mothers who did circumcise their children were crucified with their children hanging around their necks. The temple courts were profaned. The temple chambers were turned into brothels. The altar meant for burnt offerings was converted into an altar for Zeus, and priests were forced to eat pork. But these were the great days of Judas Maccabeus, who fought against Antiochus and defeated him. In 165 B.C., the temple was cleansed and purified, the altar was rebuilt, and the robes and the utensils were replaced. It was to commemorate that purification of the temple that the Feast of Dedication was instituted. We read in his own words in the non-canonical book of 1 Maccabees that every year At that season, the day of dedication of the altar should be observed with gladness and joy for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Chislev, or that is the month of December. So that festival, that feast of dedication, began on December the 25th. It was later called the Feast of Lights and is celebrated today as Hanukkah. Jesus evidently had spent 2 months since the Feast of Tabernacles in or near Jerusalem, since John does not say that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for this festival. The note that it was winter may be intended to explain why he was on a covered part of the temple precincts. Solomon's Porch was the name given to the portico or colonnade which ran along the east side of the outer court of Herod's temple. The winter season was a rainy season, so Jesus, for practical reasons, was walking along Solomon's Porch to get out of the rain. Solomon's Porch is mentioned a couple of times in the book of Acts. It was a place where Jewish people went to pray and to meditate, and rabbis often strolled with their students while they talked with them and taught them the doctrines of a Jewish faith. As Jesus was walking in Solomon's Porch during the Feast of Dedication, the Jews surrounded him. The Greek word for surrounded indicates that they pressed in on Jesus. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, the same word is used for a military siege. This indicates the intensity and spirit of their question: how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The verb translated plainly can also be translated publicly or openly. They were challenging Jesus to declare publicly his identity. Is he or is he not the Christ? Is he or is he not the Jewish Messiah? What follows will demonstrate that these folks are not really interested in illumination or understanding. They wanted Jesus to make a clear-cut claim so that they could attack him for it. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus was careful about using the term Messiah to describe his role. He revealed who he was privately, telling the Samaritan woman straight out that he was the Messiah. And he did tell his inner circle of disciples in unambiguous speech that he was the Christ. But these Jews had such a false understanding of the Messiah, who he would be and what he would do, that he couldn't announce himself to them in plain terms, because they would completely misunderstand his claim and would have the wrong idea about what he came to do. And besides that, he knew they wouldn't believe him anyway. Why cast your pearls before swine? But Jesus did, in word and in deed, indicate who he really was: the Messiah and the Son of God. That is the point Jesus made when he answered them, saying, I told you, and you do not believe. While Jesus had not publicly claimed the title Messiah, his teaching had nonetheless made quite clear who and what he was. Jesus had openly identified himself as the Son of God, John chapter 5, verses 25 through 26, and the Son of Man, John chapter 5, 27, and chapter 6, verses 53 and 62, the latter of which was a clear messianic title. He had referred to himself as the bread of life, John 6:35 and 48, and the light of the world, John 8:12. Jesus repeatedly claimed to be sent from heaven, John 6, verse 58 and 8:42, and he took the divine name, I Am. These and other teachings were clear enough for his disciples to believe him as the Christ. The fact that the religious leaders did not believe reveals their moral perversity and their spiritual inability. Jesus makes the same point about his works, which refer especially to his miracles. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And you do remember that when John the Baptist was in doubt about Jesus being the Messiah while he was languishing in prison and sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was in fact the Messiah or they should look for someone else. Jesus' response was, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, tell John about my words and works, both of which prove that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and was sent from heaven. Jesus culminated his reply by stating the cause for their unbelief. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. A lot of times we read over that and we really don't stop to think about what Jesus just said. Hear it again. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That is a significant and very important statement. Most people have it backwards. You are not part of Christ's flock. You are not one of his sheep because you do not believe. In other words, for you to be a sheep, you have to believe. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, you don't believe, and this is the reason. You are not of my sheep. He goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now that indicates who his sheep are. They hear his voice, they respond to his voice, they know him, and they follow him. But these people don't hear his voice, they don't know him, and they don't follow him. Why? Because they are his sheep. Now, do you catch what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying here that the Pharisees do not understand because they cannot understand, and they cannot understand and respond to the gospel because they don't belong to him. Now, what Jesus is clearly teaching here is the doctrine of predestination. How do you become a sheep of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus tells us. He says in verse 29, my Father has given them, that is the sheep, to me. We become the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ because of election. Because of divine election, because of God's choosing us to be in Christ, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 or chapter 2, before the foundation of the world. We are one of Christ because we have been chosen to be in Christ by the Father and have been given to the Son by the Father. So he is speaking here of divine election or predestination. That's how we become a sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is because we are sheep that we hear his voice, we respond in saving faith to that voice, and become a follower of Jesus Christ. What God had determined in the eternity past becomes a reality in the present when he enables us by the Spirit who gives us spiritual life and gives us the gift of faith and repentance to respond to the gospel when it is preached to us. My sheep, those given to Christ before the foundation of the world, hear his voice, respond to that voice, and follow him. So he is not only speaking of divine election, he is also speaking of effectual calling. That's when those sheep who are predetermined by God to be the sons hear his voice through the preaching of the gospel, they will respond and be saved in that moment of time from their sins. And so he is speaking here about God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. God is absolutely sovereign in our salvation. Our salvation is the result of God's plan and of God's doing. It is not that God looks down the corridors of time to see who is going to respond to them, and based upon their choice, he then chooses them. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches that it is God's choice that determines our choice. It is God's choice of certain people to be his sheep that determines whether or not they will respond to the shepherd's voice when the shepherd's voice is heard through the preaching of the gospel. And then Jesus goes on to talk about what we sometimes refer to as eternal security. He says, "My Father who has given," or he says in verse 28, excuse me, "and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." We may lose many things in this world. Money, possessions, position, worldly esteem. And unless Christ returns first, we will lose our mortal lives. But we will not lose our eternal life. Since Jesus has been raised from the dead and has entered into his heavenly reign, there will never be a time when he will not uphold his promise. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, says the writer of Hebrews. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Leon Morris writes, "The wonderful thing about eternal life is that it is absolutely secure. Jesus holds his people in his own firm grasp, and they can trust his assurance that they will never perish." In John 10:29, Jesus gives one more reason why his sheep are eternally secure, the power of God the Father in keeping safe his own. It is as though Jesus, knowing our need of encouragement, tells us that the Father wraps his own hands around the hands of the Son. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It is self-evident, is it not, that nothing is stronger than God? So if we are placed in his hands, we can never be taken out. It is true, we are weak. But it is also true that God is strong. It is true that we are prone to error and stumbling. But God is faithful to bring us back and to lift us up. We are beset with many enemies and dangers. But God is greater than them all. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. And when Jesus says, no one, he means no one. Time, death, sin, Satan, earthly powers, even we ourselves are included in this no one. With all our foolishness, sinfulness, and rebelliousness, nothing we can do, nothing we can think, nothing we can say will pluck us out of his hand. God's hand is strong, and so is his love for us in Christ. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 35? And this was his answer. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure, not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he and the Father hold tightly to us. So what has Jesus taught us in this text? First of all, he has taught us that he was a predestinarian. He was as much a predestinarian as the Apostle Paul. That the point is put here as boldly as it is put in Romans chapter 9, where Paul speaks of the Lord having mercy upon whom he will have mercy. If we may put it in the form of a crude anachronism, writes Rob Rayburn, we might say today that the Lord Jesus was an Augustinian or a Calvinist. His doctrine of grace and salvation was the doctrine of Augustine and Luther, Calvin and the Puritans, of Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon. That salvation from first to last is the plan and the achievement and the gift of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And we contribute not one single thing except the sin and guilt from which we are redeemed. It does not depend on us. It is grounded in God's immutable and sovereign love for his chosen people. It is secured by the righteousness and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is put into active and conscious possession of the people of God by the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Left to himself or herself, no one would ever embrace this salvation. No one would ever believe in Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in his Bread of Life sermon, no one can come to me unless the Father who is in heaven draws him. We might have expected Jesus would have said, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. But he did not say that. He said, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. In other words, even our believing in Christ, even our faith by which we obtain salvation came to us because God had made us His sheep and Christ died to secure the salvation of His sheep. And that is a salvation that we can never lose. We say, said Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that Christ so died that He infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. Because salvation is all of God, that salvation of the sheep is absolutely final and secure. He who began a good work in you will accomplish that good work and His purpose in your life. I want to give you a little warning here. And that is that this doctrine, the doctrine of predestination, will be difficult for some to hear and accept. And there will be those who will react very negatively to it. That would not be fair, for God is not treating everyone alike, they will respond. That is not right because it takes away man's free will to say that God decides who will be saved. This turns man into robots, they declare. These people raise objections and react very strongly to this doctrine. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 reminds us that men will always object to this doctrine on those very grounds. That it seems to render God unjust and seems to nullify the freedom of the human will. But then that is our point. If your doctrine is not subject to these objections, if people do not object to it for those reasons, then obviously it is not the doctrine taught in the Bible. Not the doctrine that Jesus taught. Because Jesus taught predestination, as did the Apostle Paul, and as did Augustine, and Luther, and John Calvin, and missionaries like William Carey, and others. And so, it's a contentious doctrine. But we shouldn't be afraid of that doctrine of predestination for that reason. We want to present that doctrine. We want to defend that doctrine without being contentious. We want to do it in the right spirit. We want to do it with the right attitude. We want to do it out of love for the person that we are talking to and for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We don't want to shy away from it. We need not be ashamed of it, but we must be very careful in how we present it. One commentator writes this: be sure when you present or defend this doctrine, you do so without personal animus, unkindness, and disrespect. Controversialists have needlessly driven men apart, not by the truth, but by the miserable way in which they spoke the truth or defended it. There was an English bishop by the name of John Bale in the days of the Reformation who defended the Reformation faith with such bitterness and coarseness against its detractors that he became known as Bilious Bale. In the days of the Great Awakening, Augustus Toplady and John Wesley's arguments over doctrine were so contentious, so ill-tempered, that Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote about them, "Never, I regret to say, did an advocate of truth appear to me so entirely to forget the text, in meekness instructing those that oppose." We have such controversialists today in politics, in the academic world, and in the church. Men who defend what they see is right, but they are so full of themselves, so animated by bitterness, so arrogant, so unkind, so harsh, that it is frankly impossible to imagine them ever persuading anyone who did not already agree with them about anything. So we must be very careful in the way that we present and in the way that we defend the doctrine. But let us not be ashamed to declare that we do believe that God predestines, chooses beforehand, based on His own sovereign will and choice, those who will belong to Him through Jesus Christ, who came and died for His sheep and gives to them eternal life that no one can ever dislodge them from. It is a glorious doctrine. It is a comforting doctrine. And we need to hold to that doctrine, to declare that doctrine, and not be ashamed of that doctrine. One of the things that has disappointed me as a Reformed Presbyterian is that we seem to be ashamed of those truths that we so confidently hold to, but are afraid to express publicly. But we must proclaim them publicly. Jesus was doing that very thing in John chapter 10. He was proclaiming publicly that God chooses His sheep for Him, gives them to Him, and they, because they are His sheep, will believe when they hear the gospel, because they've been made alive, they've been regenerated by the prior work of the Holy Spirit and given the gifts of faith and repentance. And brothers and sisters, what could be more glorifying to God and more praiseworthy as you worship than knowing that your salvation from its beginning to its very end is absolutely and utterly dependent upon God and upon God alone. We ought to be able to sing with everything that is within us, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that teach us very clear and very profound truths that are difficult for us at times to accept, because we want to believe that salvation depends on man and upon man's choice. And yet, Your word clearly teaches us that salvation depends upon Your choice. And so, Father, we do thank You that You have chosen us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. We thank You that in time You so worked in us that when we heard the gospel, we believed and were saved from our sins. We thank You that that salvation that we have in Christ is an eternal salvation, an everlasting salvation, a salvation that we will never lose. But do help us, we pray, our Heavenly Father, not to presume upon Your grace, not to go forth thinking that because we are saved by Christ and by Christ alone, and because our salvation is secure, that it makes absolutely no difference how we live, that we can live in sin, and that's okay, but it isn't. Because we know our Heavenly Father, that your purpose in saving us is to conform us into the image of your Son, who is holy and undefiled in all that he said and did. We pray that you would grow us in your grace, that we might be conformed to his image. We pray for his glory, and in his name, amen.